Today finds us finishing up Genesis chapter 3. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, we saw the temptation of Eve and the sin. The sin when Eve took the fruit, and also the sin when Adam took the fruit. Well, in the rest of chapter 3 of Genesis, we're going to see the consequences of sin. As you read this account, you don't have a detached view of what is said, because you soon realize that what is said, what the consequences of sin are that are given out in this chapter, affect you and I. Those consequences affect each one of our lives, have affected our lives, and continue to affect our lives as long as we're on this ball of dirt in space. So what we see God declaring in chapter 3 concerning the consequences of sin, we soon realize has come down through the ages, and the same consequences that Adam and Eve had as a result of their personal sin, you and I also must live with and deal with daily in our lives. So we continue in Genesis chapter 3, looking at the consequences of sin. We back up to verse 6, where it says, "The woman saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it." And there, with that little period after the word "it," is the first sin. "She also gave some to her husband who was with her." And then verse 6 ends with, "and he ate it." And it's that second period, the sin of Adam, that Scripture speaks of as being the sin that brought us sin. Adam's sin nature is the nature that's passed down to us. We pondered last time what would have happened if the woman had sinned and Adam would have refused. We noted that 1 Timothy chapter 2 declared that Eve was the one that was deceived, but tells us that Adam was not deceived. Adam deliberately sinned, consciously rebelled. I don't know what God would have done, but it appears that when Adam sinned, that's when the downfall came. Well, verse 7 shows us immediately the consequence of sin. It affected the relationship between the man and the woman. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Couple things here. We see guilt. We see an awareness that brings shame. We see the same things that we experience when we sin. Also, we see man's attempt at covering up his sin. Although it's a physical attempt concerning his nakedness, it is also a picture of man trying to cover up spiritually his sin. If you look around you in the world today, there are many man-made systems trying to deal with sin. Some liken this, and it's getting a bit allegorical here, but I'll still propose it for your consideration. Some say this sowing of fig leaves shows how man on his own might attempt to cover up for his sin. Later, we find out that God clothes them in the skin of animals, and that requires a blood sacrifice. This plant sacrifice, you might say, is insufficient, not satisfactory, and God has to make amends for it through the first blood sacrifice when he covers them with an animal skin. So, some things to think about there. Now we pick it up in verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, before we get to verse 9 and the Lord's penetrating question, we got to go back and think about verse 8. As you read it, you start to realize how things were before sin. There's a picture here of what went on in the garden, and it appears to be a daily practice. Just hearing the sound of God, Adam knows that, oh, it's the Lord, and he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It appears that this was a casual, daily exercise. And normally, Adam and Eve would be there walking with God. Sort of foreshadows that statement, that wonderful statement about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Well, there in the garden, Adam and Eve, it appears, as a daily practice, as part of the wonder and joy of being in that Garden of Eden, they also seem to have a special relationship, experience with God that included daily walking with the Lord. Wouldn't that be something to walk through the Garden of Eden with the Lord, rejoicing in what God had created, the beauty of it? Remember all the trees that the main thing was said was that they were pleasing to the eye, that there was a beauty, an aesthetic factor that God appealed to, but then also to have the presence of God with you. And we don't quite know what all that meant, but we do see here that when verse 8 mentions this, it's sad to consider what is going on at the time with Adam and Eve. They're hiding. So instead of enjoying this wonderful relationship, sin has come in to that picture. Sin has forever changed the relationship between Adam and Eve. And by the way, I shouldn't say Eve. She hasn't been called Eve yet. She is just woman. And that is her name, woman, taken from man. Well, their relationship between man and woman has been forever changed, altered as a result of sin. There's guilt and shame and barriers set up between them. And now we realize in verse 8 that the same has happened between man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man. There is sin in the way. Then we picture them hiding behind some tree, hiding behind some fern leaf, thinking like that's going to solve the situation. We're tempted to laugh at the folly of this until we realize that that's what we often do. That's our response. We sin, and before we sin, we have this one last final thought, oh, everything will work out. No one will find out. We'll live happily ever after. And after we sin and we're sort of dealing with the guilt and the shame of it, we think we can just sort of bend down behind some fern leaf, and there, it'll be fine. Well, Numbers 32 tells us, be sure you know your sin will find you out. You can be sure your sin will find you out. Psalm 139 lets us know that God sees us. He's always with us. Before a thought comes to our mind, He knows it. Before a word's on our mouth, He's aware of it. And the psalmist says, where can I flee from your presence? And the answer is nowhere. Nighttime, darkness can't hide it. A fern leaf can't hide it. So as we ponder Adam and Eve, or I should say man and woman at this point, hiding there away from the Lord's presence, supposedly going to take care of this problem, we see the folly of it. Now comes in verse 9 the question. But the Lord God called to man, where are you? Interesting. In this account, before the Lord God pronounces judgment, He has four questions. And it's interesting. God isn't asking questions here because He lacks information. God doesn't have to be clued in on the situation. So why is He asking questions? And the answer comes back, He's using the questions to work on the man and the woman. He's making man think about a situation. Where are you, Adam? And Adam's sitting there and the woman next to him, and they're thinking, we're hiding behind a tree or a branch. We're ashamed of our state. Our relationship between each other has been changed, and our relationship with God, the part of the day where we walk with Him that we probably looked forward to every day, now has been changed, and that relationship has been altered, and the joy has been lost. That's where He is. There's something else in this question. It pictures God seeking sinners. God goes looking for sinners. Where are you? Where are you? God is calling for sinners, and He continues to call through the ages to sinners to this very day. Well, now we see the reply. Verse 10. He, Adam, answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Again, we see shame, we see guilt, and something else has been added to this horrible picture. We see fear. The wrong kind of fear. The correct fear of God would keep us on the straight and narrow. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I'll tell you, sometime if you have some extra time on your hands, go to the Psalms and the Proverbs and look up the phrase, the fear of the Lord. It will amaze you what promises are said concerning him who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord will bring about, and it speaks of prosperity and a wonderful, joyous life. Well, this is the fear of sin. This is the fear of being found out. This is not the fear of the Lord that would keep one from sin. This is that shameful fear that comes after sin. Now, another question comes from the Lord. Who told you that you were naked? And then the ultimate question, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, pretty direct question. Have you eaten from the tree? You know, that's a yes or no question in my book. Notice also that in asking the question, the Lord didn't stop just with saying, have you eaten from the tree? He adds, the tree that I commanded you not to eat from. There's many ways to characterize the scriptures, the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. But my favorite way of thinking of the scriptures is to title them the commands of God, because commands are personal. It's God speaking to each one of us. And as I read the scriptures, that's the way I read it. It's God's commands to me. Make it personal. It's not just words on a page. It's not just laws on a book. It's not just principles to live by. It's the God who made me, the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed me, speaking to me, commanding me. That's especially pertinent for us in the New Testament church. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 are known as the Great Commission. It's the marching orders for the church. We are to be making disciples. And three commandments are given in that text in Matthew 28. Be going to people, just as God seeks sinners. We are his body on earth. We are to be going to people. Be baptizing, and that implies that you've clearly presented the gospel, and they have clearly understood and committed, and they're publicly declaring that fact. And I happen to think it also identifies them with the local church body in stepping forward. And finally, though, it ends with probably what is the biggest step in making disciples. After the first two are taken care of, you've gone to people and they've accepted the gospel and they come forward in a baptism. The third one is be teaching them to obey everything the Lord has commanded. And there in the orders to the church, the Lord again speaks of commands. So God here in Genesis 3:11 is reminding Adam of how clear the command was, I told you. He's reminding Adam that it's a command and that it's a personal affront against God to disobey that command. Well, it's a yes or no question. Adam's confronted with this, and he does just what you and I do. It's no different. As you read the account, you know, as we read earlier in chapter 3 of the temptation, the temptations we deal with will take the same shape and form that the initial temptations took. As the woman stood and looked and thought, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life took place, that's the same thing we deal with when we're tempted and are about to succumb. And as we deal with our sin, and as we're faced with confrontation, we try to squirm away the same way Adam did. Beautiful reply from Adam, verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Now, I have to give Adam credit for the last three words. In fact, that might put him ahead of most of us. He does end up saying, I ate it. He gets to that point. I'd say the rest of us, especially modern man with all the advances in secular psychology and our knowledge about birth order and personality types and environment and heredity, we've got great excuses. And we seldom get down to the admitting part. Adam, he throws forth, you know, about all the excuses he can muster up at this limited stage of the game, but at least he gets to the admittance of it at the end. I ate it. But look what he says first. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. Question, who is he blaming? Well, you might think it's the woman, but sandwiched in between there is that little word, you. He is blaming God. The woman you put here. She did it. You know, he's sort of taking each arm that he has and pointing in the two different directions, the only two that he can pretty much point in. The woman and God. You know, who else is there to blame? Oh, Adam. Well, yeah. But like I said, at least he gets to that eventually. But first, he tries pointing in all the other directions. I'm always reminded when you point at somebody else, you got three other fingers pointing back at you, and you might just have that thumb going up to God. So you might remember that when you point at something, it's very similar to what's going on here. Now, he is blaming God. The woman you put here with me. But then he goes back to her. So I think, let me just propose, I think perhaps displeasure appeared on the countenance of God when Adam tried to blame him. The woman you gave me, and at that point I think God is not too pleased with this, and Adam goes back to the woman. She gave me some. So I believe he probably throws it out there and tries it, but you know, the beginning statement and the ending statement still end up with the woman. Now, we do this exact same thing every time we sin. We blame others. We blame anything and everything we can think of to blame. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Two ways to take that. You could say the heart is the most deceitful thing in the universe. Or you could say the overwhelming quality of the heart is its deceitfulness. Above all else, it is deceitful. I think both things are true. And it's desperately wicked. It's beyond cure. And who can know it and who can understand it? Well, that heart is always with us. Now, we're a new creation in Christ, and things should be transformed, but that's a process. And he who began a good work in us is going to see it through to completion. But until we see him face to face, we are a little bit short of perfection. And I'm always reminded of Jeremiah 17:9 when I'm confronted concerning my sin. Whether it's God's word convicting me silently all alone in my devotional time in the morning, or whether it's another human coming to me, I'm amazed at how quickly and proficiently my heart comes forward with excuses. All sorts of excuses. I don't know about you, but even as I start to mouth some of them, I'm thinking in another part of my brain, hey, that one's good. Yeah, that one sounds real good. In fact, I think I'm going to go with that one over all the others and give extra emphasis to it, but I'll be sure to mention the others. We have no problem thinking of excuses and rationalizations. And as I said earlier, in the secular realm, this has been raised to an art form. Psychologists constantly look at problems and so forth, and you won't see them mention that little three-letter word, sin. They will excuse anything and everything. Now, I can understand that heredity, environment, circumstances, birth order, personality types, all of those might make us prone or susceptible to certain temptations, certain things. But have no mistake about this. God's word calls sin, sin. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, you'll see people who sin. And when they're confronted, and usually it's some prophet of God coming to them, confronting them, you'll see them start to offer up excuses and excuses and excuses. The most famous that comes to my mind right now has to do with Saul, the first king of Israel. He was to kill all the Amalekites. You read the account, it could not be any plainer. Kill all the Amalekites, all their animals, every living thing, man, woman, child, you know. Get it? And off he goes. And the first thing it says is, when they're having success in the battle, it says, but he spared, and it starts to list the exceptions. Well, when God confronts Saul through Samuel,
then Saul starts to put on a nice show.
Hi, Samuel. Hey, praise God. I've done everything. Okay, so there's a trying to cover your sin, pretend like you did everything and everything's fine. That doesn't fly. And then Saul starts to explain why he saved the best animals. We saved the best because we were going to sacrifice to God later. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. And as he's making this excuse, God speaks through Samuel one clear word. Stop. God's not buying. And Samuel then pronounces judgment on Saul. And he says, Saul, if only you'd obeyed, God would have propagated your throne. The Messiah, the Savior, would have come through the line of Saul. But his disobedience lost that to him and his family. And it's amazing. But the point is that God doesn't accept excuses. And you can hear it over and over in many different accounts, and the reply is always the same. God isn't buying. Now, it's one thing to be aware of our weaknesses. It's one thing to maybe understand how certain personalities and situations in our heredity and environment might make us susceptible, prone to certain sins. But we must always call sin, sin. It's not a mistake. It's not, you know, a habit. It's a sin. And we need to label it as such. And from there can come the answer, the cure for sin, the solution. Confession is the beginning of having sin taken care of. David, in his Psalms about his sin, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, he'll tell you when he hid his sin, when he tried to cover it up, when he didn't admit it, his bones wasted away. He was downcast. It was miserable. When he admitted his sin, then God came in, forgave his sin. And David says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin the Lord will not hold against him. Now we know that and we see it. But you know what? We deal with sin the same way Adam does. Our first responses are always to hide, to deny, to think we can get away with it, to cover it up, put some fig leaves, whatever it takes, and it never works. You look at the cross and you realize Jesus Christ made the solution available at great personal expense. The precious blood of Christ paid for our sins. So what we have to do is come forward and admit it. Along this same line, I'm always reminded of Isaiah 6. Confronted in heaven with the holiness of God, Isaiah said, woe is me, I am damned, I am ruined, I am unclean, and I am a man with unclean lips, and I come from a people that have unclean lips. Well, the solution that God provided was to have an angel, angelic being, go to the altar, and it says with tongs the angel took a live coal. Now picture the scene. Here comes this angel. The angel isn't going to touch the coal. He uses tongs. It's a live coal. It's burning, glowing. And where is it headed? For Isaiah's lips? Kissed the coal. Right. I imagine there's dread and apprehension, fear, and it's like, no, no, no. And it just touched his lips and it said, there, your sin is taken care of. Well, I think we dread confession. Like Isaiah must have initially dreaded that hot, live coal coming at his lips. We think, no, no, I won't confess it. I can get away with it and cover. I can make 8 more lies up that'll really help me out. You know, we start to weave this tangled web and just get caught in it more and more. And yet the instant we confess it, admit it, there, it's taken care of. Now, there are consequences, but it's a whole different perspective from that point on. And that's what we have to understand. Well, as we hear man's excuse, please note that when the Lord starts to pronounce judgment on Adam, he doesn't say anything about, oh, and I know it was really the woman's fault, Adam. No, he just clearly pronounces a judgment on the man for his part of the sin. He'll do the same with Eve. She'll try some excuses. Yet when he comes to Eve, he doesn't say anything about the excuses. He pronounces her guilty as charged and brings the consequences and the judgment upon her. So God doesn't buy excuses. Now, verse 13, God asks another question. He turns to the woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Again, God knows what's transpired. These questions from God aren't for the sake of information gathering. It's for the sake of the humans so that they can admit their sin. That's what confession is, admitting sin, saying that it's sin, labeling it the same as God. The woman said, and give her credit. There was one other person Adam left off. And she remembered, ah, the serpent. So she points to the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate it. Now, I give them both great credit for admitting that they ate it. I think it has something to do with being in the very presence of God. You may try a cover-up, but again, as you look at his countenance, I don't think you'll perceive that you're getting away with it, and you're left finally standing before him. Hebrews 4:13 speaks of everyone is stripped, uncovered, laid bare, our very hearts, our sins, before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that's what is true about God. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You can't get away with your sin. Well, they both admit it, and now comes the consequences. God pronounces judgment here. God's judgment given out affects the man, the woman, and the judgment continues to this very day to affect all of creation. It's the same judgment that you and I experience daily in our life here on this earth. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent. Notice he doesn't ask the serpent a question. Probably because he doesn't want to take so many pages of scripture to fill up all the deceptive lies and excuses and explanations that Satan, the serpent, would offer. I'm not sure, but he doesn't even bother with that. The sense is about Satan and the one-third of the fallen angels that went with him, the sense is God's already judged them. he knows where they're coming from, what they are about, and it's a done deal. And, you know, when the demonically possessed men in the New Testament are confronted with Jesus Christ, the demons in the man will sometimes say, is now the time you're going to torment us? They know their fate. They know they're sealed. There's no sense whatsoever repentance. There's no sense that repentance is even offered to them. And that's what we see here. God doesn't deal with Satan and ask him to admit it or anything else. God just pronounces judgment. Now, a strange thing happens in verse 14 as the Lord God addresses the serpent. On one sense, he's talking to a physical creature. On another sense, he's talking about Satan. So there's a sort of a physical judgment here and some spiritual matters also that are going to enter into the judgment. Okay, verse 14, God just pronounces judgment on Satan, the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now that's a physical judgment, and that's why snakes crawl around in the dirt today. Later, in verse 15, we're going to see that there's more than just the serpent in view here. There's judgment between enmity between the woman and Satan. And it speaks of his offspring, and the picture develops more spiritually. But back in verse 14, people ponder what's going on here physically. Did the snake, the serpent at that time, have legs? Did the serpent fly? Did it have some other way to get around, and then God clips its wings, takes away its legs? Could be. Nothing is said in the text. It just said, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. It does say at that, you know, you will crawl on your belly. So I happen to believe that the snake really wasn't crawling on its belly before that. And I don't know what else to say because the text is silent. When he says you will eat dust all the days of your life, a couple things are in view. We think of the snake crawling around in the dirt eating dust, but that phrase, eat dust, sometimes someone will use it in drag racing, you know, eat my dust, and off they go, and it means they're going to defeat that person who's eating dust. Well, that's really the sense in the Hebrew. It was somewhat of a saying to eat someone's dust, and it's used elsewhere in Scripture too. It speaks of being defeated. And so the serpent, Satan, came and tried to wreck God's creation, succeeded on one level of getting man out of the Garden of Eden. But God, in pronouncing his judgment, says, your plans are never going to work. You are always going to taste defeat. You're always going to be eating dust. So God, in this very next verse, is going to bring forth his plan. Genesis 3:15 is the first declaration of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. And that gospel spells Satan's doom. So, the serpent is in view in verse 14. There's something physically about the creature in view, but it turns into much more than that. I do believe, though, that eating dust physically pictures what the snake is going to be like crawling in the dirt, but it also pronounces doom upon Satan and his efforts. And throughout the rest of Scripture, throughout the rest of the time this world is operating, Satan is going to be trying to defeat God's purposes and plans, but he's never going to succeed. Try as he will, doing his worst, God always has a response. Now let's read the first gospel message in all of Scripture, Genesis 3:15. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. We'll pause right there. First of all, God says there's going to be enmity, hatred, between the snake and the woman. And then he expands that and says between her offspring and his offspring. This points to the battle between good and evil. And you look around the world today, you will see an ongoing battle between good and evil. Ephesians 6 says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a battle in spiritual realms against good and evil, and that's spoken of here. Now, there's something also still physically in view here. I don't know too many women who can look at a snake crawl by and not go, ugh! And there's something about that crawling of a snake that, you know, puts us, the hairs on our neck at edge. and we want to crush it and kill it and do away with it. And I really believe that response that's provoked in us when we see some slithering snake goes way back here to this judgment upon sin. When he speaks of her offspring and the snake's offspring, from the seed of woman will come Jesus Christ. And so the solution to the sin problem will come from woman. And I think the virgin birth of Christ is in view there. There'll also, though, be a constant battle. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see this battle. Satan working in the lives of evil men, trying to defeat God's nation, his people, his purposes. In the New Testament, with the birth of Christ, Herod killed all the infants, you know, young boys 2 years old and younger, trying to defeat the purposes of God. A little while later in Genesis, before God brings the flood, we'll see that Satan's followers, the demonic angels, cohabitated with women and tried to perverse the line of humanity, and God brought judgment upon the earth because of that. Now comes the gospel message. He, from the seed of woman, the offspring of woman, he, singular, male, Jesus Christ, will crush the serpent's head, and it says you will strike his heel. Now, that you, in reference to Satan, doesn't necessarily capture the way the Hebrew goes here. It's one of the readings. If we read it the way it's in the NIV, it appears that God is saying he, Jesus Christ, will crush and defeat Satan. But you, Satan, will get in a couple good shots. You'll bruise him before he knocks you out. You sort of picture a fight. You know, and he's going to get in a few good shots, but then he's going to be knocked out. And so Jesus will crush the serpent's head, but you, Satan, will get in a few good shots. I like the reading that makes both statements apply to Jesus Christ. He will crush your head, and he will bruise his heel. It's the picture of Jesus Christ so forcefully stamping out Satan, crushing the head of the snake, that he bruises his heel in the process. Now, if you picture a snake on the ground getting his head crushed, the heel is bruised, but what bruises the heel? I think it's the force of the blow, and it's the person who's deciding to crush that serpent and bring his foot down on him. So I believe this is a better way of understanding the statement in the Hebrew. And if you think about the cross and what we know about the cross, I think you'll understand why I prefer this reading. On the cross, was Satan getting in his blows at Jesus? I don't believe so. Why did Jesus suffer on the cross? What was he suffering? He was suffering the wrath of, not Satan, he was suffering the wrath of God. God poured out his wrath. Our sins were on Christ, and our sins were being punished on the cross in Christ. Satan was being defeated on the cross. Now, Satan did not bring about the events that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus said, I freely give up my life. No one takes it from me. The plan of God was in place. It wasn't the plan of Satan. Satan was defeated at the cross. So I believe with the cross, Jesus Christ totally defeated Satan, crushed his head. But it cost Jesus Christ pain and suffering. His heel was bruised in the process. So that's the way I think is the best view of this. Well, there's the gospel message. Wonderful, glorious news. Before the judgment against the woman and against the man even comes about in the text, God gives the good news of the ultimate solution. So there's bad news and there's good news. In this fallen world, we're going to face trials and tribulation. We're in a fallen world. We have a sinful nature. And yet, in Christ, we have the solution. We have sufficient strength to get through this, and we have ultimate victory. And that's what's in view. And never forget, Genesis 3:15 is the first clear statement of the gospel. It's God himself providing the solution, and only God can bring the solution. Sin has entered. Everything is altered. There's sorrow, there's death, there's pain, there's suffering. But from the beginning, God declares, I've got the ultimate solution, the one who will crush the serpent's head, even though he must bruise his heel in the process. Now, we turn to verse 16 and the judgment on the woman. To the woman he said, And again here, I don't really like the NIV translation of the Hebrew. He says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Two different statements, and a couple things we have to understand about each one. Some other translations speak of the woman's sorrow increasing, and I'm thinking of the King James and some translations along that line. The first judgment is that the woman is going to experience greater sorrows, more sorrows. Then the second idea comes up concerning conception or childbearing. Now we know that giving birth is a painful process, but there's more in view here. The text actually reads as God saying, your judgment is going to be that you, woman, are going to experience more sorrows, and it's going to be also shown in childbearing. Now, women know how painful childbearing is. No man should even pretend to think they know. It's an affront to any woman who's gone through it. But there's something else here, and I don't want you to miss it. I believe God is saying that as a result of sin, women are going to bear more sorrows. In this fallen world, the grief that's experienced hits women, I think, even harder than it hits men. If you go to Proverbs, you'll see statements. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. The idea is that some man might look and say, there's my boy, you know, running for a touchdown and, you know, and living a good life and having a good career and stuff. But when that child turns out to suffer and sin and be a fool, it brings grief to the mother. It brings more sorrow to the woman in the situation. And I believe if we're honest, we see the result of this all around us. Women take to heart, I think more so than men, experience more so than men, the sorrows associated with sin and grief and suffering in this fallen world. Now, she also has intense physical pain in childbearing, and that's a constant reminder too. But I do believe that's a picture of what women's situation is now in the world, this greater sense of sorrow and bearing it and feeling it. Then the second statement comes up. We've seen in verse 15 the battle between good and evil that's going to go on, between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring, battle between good and evil. Now we see the battle between the sexes in the second statement in verse 16. And through history, this battle has gone on. The translation says, your desire, he's saying this to the woman, your desire will be for your husband. And then there's sort of an and, but it can also be a little more of a contrast, but he will rule over you. The and is there because both are going to go on at the same time, but there's a sense of conflict because when both go on, you've got the battle of the sexes. That word desire makes us think of sexual desire, but that is not its meaning. It's a rare word, and I'm only aware of it occurring one other place in the very next chapter in Genesis. Now, when you have a rare word in chapter 3 of Genesis, and the same word appears in chapter 4, its meaning must be the same when it appears so closely. If you go to chapter 4, you'll see it when God addresses Cain. After Cain's sacrifice isn't acceptable, and Cain is downcast and plotting and brooding, God says, watch out, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. The idea is that it desires to master him, to control him, to pounce out and take over. Maybe the better word here would be ambition. Your ambition will be over your husband, for being over your husband, but he will rule over you. And the word rule is a harsher word. The idea is that as a result of sin, as a result of our fallen nature, the perfect arrangement between man and woman, between husband and wife, will have thorns and thistles in there. And it'll take this form. From the woman's side, she will have ambition and leanings to perhaps take over and be out of position. And this comes up because of Eve being the one who sort of took the lead. We're going to see in the next verse, God says to Adam, because you listened to your woman. And again, it's a reference to the fact that the order was reversed. And therein is part of the problem. Because she reversed the order, that's going to be a tendency from there on to have this battle. Now, women have to be aware of this, that in their fallen nature, they'll have this sort of sense and desire and leaning. The opposite also comes up. Men will have a tendency to rule over the woman. And that's not what God intends. There's something here that isn't pictured earlier. When Adam was created first, he was the head, and he had leadership. But woman was to be that perfect, suitable helpmeet, taken from the side, not from the feet of man, a beautiful complement. And they were to work together, and it was supposed to be God's arrangement with Adam in the head and the woman fitting right in perfectly. This last statement in verse 16, this pictures, you know, two rams smashing their horns together. And it's the battle of the sexes. Across the world, men have dominated harshly over women in the history. And from time to time and in various settings, women have resented that and tried to take over. And in personal situations, these dynamics can cause great problems. So this is something we need to be aware of. Just as we know, if we plant a garden, there's going to be thorns and thistles that come up and battle against it. So too, when we try to strive to have a godly marriage, according to the New Testament scriptures, with the husband being a self-sacrificing head, giving himself up for his wife, as Ephesians 5 says, the way Christ gave himself up for the church, and the woman told to submit to the man, battling this desire that's in her fallen nature to be out of arrangement. Those are the thorns and thistles that are going to be in the marriage relationship, and it's part of the judgment on sin here. Now we move to man at this point. Verses 17 to 19, God turns and he says to Adam. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife. You see, there's something not wrong there, not right there. There's something that God points out in his word that was wrong. The arrangement was reversed. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Two basic judgments here. First, instead of the wonderful provision in the Garden of Eden, into the world will come thorns and thistles. Now, creation is fallen. And it's not the way God intended. And man has to battle against that. And man is going to have to battle to eke out an existence. Women have a battle with sorrow and grief in this fallen world, and it strikes them stronger than it hits men often. Men, on the other hand, have this burden to bear. Man is sort of the one out there fighting the world in that, you know, rat race, dog-eat-dog world, trying to eke out an existence and provide food and whatever's necessary for his family. Men die earlier than women. So I believe women suffer more keenly the sorrows of this fallen world, and I believe men bear the burden for eking out an existence and providing for the daily necessities, and both experience that because of what's said here in Genesis. Secondly, death comes. Death comes because of the sin of Adam. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. And God has to take care of that tree of life so that this will become a fact, that death will enter in, and we're about to see that. But there's the judgment on Adam. Now, as we read this, as I said earlier, we're not reading just what happened to Adam and Eve, what happened to two individuals way back when. We're reading what you and I experience every day in this world, with our gardens, with our marriage, when someone gives birth. All of these things are constantly with us and will be with us until the new heaven and the new earth appear. And so we are seeing here explanations of why we've got such a struggle on our hands in many of these ways. Something to note, though, in this judgment against Adam, work is not the penalty. It's the frustration. It's the elements that make work, you know, frustrating and not go well. To tend the garden, to work and to satisfactorily accomplish something, that's a joy. The book of Ecclesiastes sort of concludes that. All the days of your life, well, just work unto the Lord and obey his commandments. And, you know, and we all know work is a good thing. But in the setting we live in now, in this fallen world, it's this battling element that's added to work. And it's the difference between tending the Garden of Eden and fighting against thorns and thistles. Now, what's wonderful to see about this is verse 20. And I don't want you to miss it. It's here that Adam names his wife. Adam named his wife Eve. Now, he'd already named her woman because she was taken from the womb of man, if you will, from man's side, womb man. But here he names her Eve. In both cases, the names signify something. And what they signify has to do with Adam's perception of the situation. He realized what a suitable helper she was, woman taken from man, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, and that's why he gave that wonderful name to her. Now, in verse 20, Adam has heard what God said in verse 15. Adam has heard that the solution to sin and death will come from the seed of woman. She will be the one that will bring forth life, ultimate life, eternal life, through what Jesus Christ accomplishes. So he names his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all living, and Eve means living. So in this tough situation where judgment is pronounced, Adam doesn't miss what God also says. God is going to bring the ultimate provision for this. From the seed of woman is going to come the ultimate solution. Now, Adam thinks it might come within his lifetime, and he's encouraged by that. He's trusting God. He shows faith in the gospel message of verse 15, and he says, great, I hear you, God, so I'm going to call woman now. I'm going to call her Eve because life will come from her. The solution to death, the solution to the sin problem is going to come from her, and she's going to be the mother of all life. Well, then verse 21 tells us that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Something takes place there. Adam and Eve watch God kill an animal. You don't get that skin off by asking for it. So here we have the first bloodshed, the first death of a living creature. And that animal, and I'm not sure, I have a tendency to think it might have been a lamb. And you can think what you want. Or it could be a couple lambs. There, with the shedding of blood, God foreshadows for them the ultimate solution that will cover all of our sin. Those fig leaves that man and woman first tried, they're insufficient, and man can't cover his sin. And it's very important. God doesn't say to Adam and Eve, go find some animals and you kill them and cover yourself. The Lord God does this. So physically, it's taking care of their covering, but much more importantly, spiritually, it's showing the need for a blood sacrifice. And all the blood sacrifices from this point on are to point to the ultimate sacrifice. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And all these blood sacrifices could never truly forgive sin. They covered it for a while. They were commanded by God and they were necessary, but they were all to point to Jesus Christ. So here at the beginning, when sin enters, the picture of Jesus Christ is brought forward wonderfully in Scripture. And with verse 20, Adam's naming of Eve, the mother of living, he accepts that picture and he understands that the solution to sin and death will come from the seed of woman. And in verse 21, there's a picture that God has to do it. God has to do it, and that only a blood sacrifice is sufficient. Now, verse 22, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now we remember Satan's promise. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The only difference is Satan made it sound wonderful. Satan made it sound like God was withholding a good thing. And you know what? God doesn't withhold any good thing from us. God's desire is to bless us as a father's desire is to bless his children. Now in verse 22, the Lord God does say, man has now gained in knowledge, knowing good and evil. Adam knew good before, but now he knows evil. And because of that, God brings in a wonderful provision, the provision of death. The second half of verse 22 declares this. God says man now knows good and knows evil, has experienced evil, and God knows how that is going to corrupt man and how this fallen world is going to be a entirely different setting for man. In light of that, God says in the second half of verse 22, he, man, must not now be allowed to reach out and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. It would be a curse to live forever in a fallen, sinful world, in a decaying world with a decaying, fallen, sinful nature. So death is God's provision given the circumstances. And so verse 23 says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And verse 24 adds, after he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Man has been banished in verse 23, but in verse 24 it is said man was driven out of the garden, forcibly removed by God. Why did man have to be forcibly driven out? Because now man realized, when it was too late, he realized what he had there in the garden. Isn't that the case so often? Sin comes in and wrecks something that we had, something that was beautiful, a relationship. And only when it's too late do we truly realize what we had. What a shame it is to sin and have it ruin what we have. Treasure what you have. Be contented with what you have. Be thankful for what God has blessed you with. And do not let sin enter in and wreck the picture. So many lessons here in Genesis chapter 3. I pray that our brief look at this chapter has blessed you and will put you on guard against sin and the consequences of sin.